So last time we talked about Moshe Rabbeinu. We ended up with Moshe Rabbeinu wearing a mask over his face for 40 years. She's gone again. I nearly got the first sentence out and everything. We talked about Moshe Rabbeinu wearing a mask for 40 years in the desert. And I said that's going to connect to Purim, and that Moshe Rabbeinu is really the hero of the Purim story. And so hopefully today I'll elaborate a bit more on why Moshe is the hero of the Purim story. But before we do that, we have to talk about Amalek. So we're talking about the six things, the six remembrances that we're supposed to remember every day. And one of those is to remember what Amalek did to us in the desert when we left Egypt. And coincidentally, it happens to be this week's Parsha, B'Shalach, which is not coincidental. That's why I changed the order that I was going to do them in. But after the Jews, this week's Parsha, B'Shalach, without giving a Parsha share, because that would be someone else's job, but this Parsha is basically split into two equal halves. The first half is the Jews, equal meaning in terms of the number of psukim. From the beginning until the Jews cross the sea and are saved by God, and they see the Egyptians dead, and they sing the song of the sea, that's all getting better and better and better. And then at that point where they're like, you know, they believe in God and everything's great, then they start complaining and things get worse and worse and worse until the end of the Parsha Amalek comes. That's the structure of the Parsha. Start off in Egypt, get to the top, and then go all the way back to the bottom again. So the first issue or thing to look at, I just want to read through what happened in terms of Amalek when he attacked the Jewish people. And then we'll look at the beginning of Amalek and the end of Amalek and the middle of Amalek. So after the Jews have crossed the sea and they believe in God and they believe in Moshe and everything's hunky-dory, then they have no food and they complain they've got no food, so God sends them the manna. Fantastic. Then they complain they've got no water, so God sends them water. So it's basically chapter 17 in Shemot. Right? So the people complained against Moshe and they said, why are you... we brought us to the desert to die and there's no water here, so Moshe says they're going to kill me if you're not careful. So Hashem said to Moshe, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and in your hand take your staff with which you struck the river, and go and behold, I shall stand before you by the rock in Chorev. Now what's Moshe supposed to do with the stick and the rock?
Hit it.
Yes.
Did you say eat it?
No, sorry, I'm supposed to speak to it, but he hits it.
Wait, say it again, and then I'll tell you the answer. And we'll really pay attention.
Okay. Here we go. God says to Moshe says to God, there's no water, the people are starving or thirsty, whatever they are. And they're going to kill me. So God says, don't worry, go take your staff and go to the rock. Behold, verse 6, behold, I shall stand before you by the rock in Chorev. You shall
stand by the rock
speak.
And not do anything?
Speak to the rock.
Ask nicely.
Strike the rock.
No.
And water will come forth from it, and the people will drink.
Well, the problem was he did hit the rock.
Well, no, there's two different incidences. This is the... Oh, yeah. So he is supposed to hit the rock, and then later on he has to go to another rock.
Later on, at the end, after 40 years, this is the very beginning, at the end of 40 years, Moshe, God says to him another time when there's no water, because after Miriam dies there's no water, he said, go and take your stick and go to the rock and speak to the rock. And so Moshe hit it like he did this time. But anyway, this time he's supposed to hit the rock. Fine. So he hit the rock. That was just an aside, nothing to do with what we're talking about at all. So he... So you shall strike the rock, and water will come forth from it, and the people will drink. Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massa or Meriva, which means, in Cockney rhyming slang, it means trouble and strife. Because the contention...
I'm the only one that's going to get it.
Yeah, because you're from the East End, you are.
Jam jar. Apples and pears. My mum's Cockney.
Is this a British thing?
Yeah.
Massa and Meriva means literally trouble and strife, but in Cockney rhyming slang, trouble and strife means wife.
I know that thing.
Okay.
Let's keep going.
Okay, wasn't worth it.
Sorry, everyone.
Luba's back to form. Let's keep going. For the purposes of the tape, this is Luba's last week here. Tune in next week. Actually, she'll still be here next week. Forget it. Tune in the week after, Nick. You'll hear Rabbi Manning instead of me. He called the place Masa Umariva because of the contention of the children of Israel and because of their test of Hashem, saying, is Hashem among us or not? Right. So just after crossing the Red Sea and being able to see God directly, see the miracles, and to the extent that the Gemara says that when they crossed the sea, everybody could see God more clearly than even the greatest of the prophets afterwards. And yet, now, a few minutes later, they're saying, is Hashem among us or not? That's in Hebrew, that's Hayesh Adonai b'kirbeinu im ayin. Right? And then immediately afterwards, Amalek came and battled Israel in Rephidim. Right? So there's a connection between complaining about, well, water, but saying, is God among us or not? And then Amalek came to battle the Jews. Moshe said to Joshua, choose people for us and go do battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand, they put the comma there, fair enough. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses said to him, to do battle with Amalek. Moshe, Aaron, and Hur ascended to the top of the hill. And it happened when Moshe raised his hand, Israel was stronger. And when he lowered his hand, Amalek was stronger. Moshe's hands grew heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on each side. And he remained with his hands in faithful prayer until sunset. Joshua weakened Amalek and its people with the sword's blade. And then Hashem says to Moshe, "This you have to remember this forever." And this is the Parsha we read at just before Purim. Not Parsha Zachor, but the laying on Purim is about Amalek coming and attacking the Jewish people. So just a few questions to look at about remembering Amalek and what that means to remember what Amalek did. Which, by the way, is different, separate than the mitzvah to destroy Amalek, which we also... we don't really have nowadays, practically, but there's a separate mitzvah to destroy Amalek and a mitzvah to remember what Amalek did for us. So what is the connection? What does it mean when the people say, is God among us or not? What kind of question is that if they've just seen God more clearly than anyone else in all of history ever saw God? The second thing is, how does that connect to Amalek? Right, that this questioning of God leads to Amalek. And the third thing, why does it say tomorrow? Why don't they fight him today? And I would like to try and develop a bit of a theme of Amalek and time, if I can. So it says, right, Machar Anochi Nitzav al Rosh HaGiva, and you'll fight against Amalek. But implies today, just we'll wait a little bit, and then tomorrow have the battle. So first of all, we have to see who Amalek is, and also this is going to connect to Purim, because Haman is a descendant of Amalek, both biologically and also philosophically what he's trying to do. So in terms of who Amalek is, Bilam talks about Amalek, the prophecy about what Amalek is as a nation. There's Amalek who is a person, and Amalek who is a nation descended from that person. So when Bilam is hired to curse the Jewish people, and instead he ends up blessing the Jewish people, and after basically Balak, who hired him and realizes he's not getting his money's worth because the Jews are getting more and more blessings instead of getting cursed, so Balak is trying very hard to tell Bilam to be quiet, and Bilam just keeps on going and going and going. So he starts talking about every nation, like looking around at all the different nations of the world, and he says, Edom and Seir and Yaakov. It says in Numbers, in Bamidbar 24, verse 20, he saw Amalek and declaimed his parable. I don't know what declaimed means, but he did. And said, Amalek is the first among nations, but its end will be eternal destruction. Right. The nation of Amalek is from the beginning to the end, which connects back to this week's parasha, into B'Shalach, which says that the... when they're remembering what Amalek did, it says, for the hand is on the throne of God. Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. So that the battle between Amalek and the Jewish people was not a one-time event in the desert, but is in fact an ongoing battle throughout all of human history and all of Jewish history, which will culminate basically in the time of Mashiach, when there'll be a battle to the death and whatever's going to happen there. So Amalek is...
How are we supposed to destroy them if they're always
going to
exist?
So we don't ever succeed in doing it, and that's partly why...
We have a mitzvah that we can't fulfill?
Right. Interesting. But yes.
But in essence, we're supposed to be able to fulfill it, because when we do fulfill, like when...
That would be the end. If we fulfill that, that would be the end.
It's the last mitzvah that we should fulfill.
Right. If we were destroyed, that would be the end. So Shaul was supposed to destroy Amalek, and had he done that, then David HaMelech would have been the Mashiach, And that would have been the end of everything, or whatever phase two would be. Yeah, start of everything. So, who is Amalek? So, all the way back in Bereishis, in Parshas, at the end of Parshas Vayishlach, there's a list of all of Esav's children and grandchildren, the different kings who ruled, who were descended from Esav. So it says that these are the names of the chiefs of Esav by their families. No, that's not what I wanted to know. Right, somewhere here. It says about Timnah, and I've just lost her.
Timnah marries
Eliphaz, yes.
Right. And then she gives birth to Amalek.
Exactly.
And she wanted to convert and they wouldn't let her.
Exactly. Why don't you give the share now?
Everyone.
Stop now.
They talk about her in Samson and Delilah, the film.
Excellent.
That's my input for the lesson.
Lotan's sister was Timnah. Where has she gone? Anyway, you'll have to believe me. Okay, so Romain talked about it. Timnah was a princess, right? And she wanted to convert. There was no such thing as converting back then, but she wanted to become part of the Abrahamic dynasty that would lead to the Jewish people. So she went to Avram, Yitzchak, and to Yaakov and said, "Please, can I marry into this family?" And they all said no. And so then she said, "Well, best I can do then is go to Esav." So she went to Esav, and he said, "I've got a son, Eliphaz. You can marry Eliphaz instead if you want." So she married Eliphaz and had a son called Amalek. And I don't know why I can't find this.
What does Amalek mean?
I don't know. I mean, it's his name.
I know, but what does that mean? And also, how do we know that Haman, I mean, I know they're the same philosophy, Haman and Amalek, but it doesn't necessarily mean that
That's why I said
related.
Biologically as well. It does. I'll do that in a second. So the Gemara says that you should always be nice and encouraging to converts, because look what happens when they were not encouraging, and that led to Amalek. So basically Amalek's whole life was, he himself and the people who came after him, was dedicated to fighting against Avram, Yitzchak and Yaakov and their children who wouldn't accept his mother.
But then again,
what are you looking at me like that?
Seriously?
Probably. Yeah.
That's what their beef is?
Possibly. I'm from a sheep raising country. But Amalek's whole thing is to basically, to right the wrongs that were caused to his mother, and to fight and to destroy the Jewish people. In terms of Haman, just to clarify, I'm going to skip a stage in the interest of time, but Amalek had a great-great-great-grandson called Agag, who was the one that Shaul was supposed to kill. When it says in the book of Shmuel that Shaul is supposed to go and destroy Amalek, he's supposed to fight, he does fight against the king who is called Agag, and he kills everybody except he leaves some sheep and he leaves a few people and keeps Agag, and then Shmuel kills Agag and not Shaul, and because of that Shaul lost the kingship. So Agag is certainly a descendant of Amalek. And the first time we're introduced to Haman, with all the boos and the hisses and the stamping of feet, etc., it says in Megillas Esther and Perek Gimel, Achar hadvarim ha'ela, after these things, after Mordechai saves Achashverosh's life from Bigtan and Seresh, says, Gidal ha'melech Achashverosh, right, Achashverosh the king made great, es Haman, ben Hamdasa ha'agagi, right, who was son of Hamdasa, and he was a descendant of Agag. So he was biologically a descendant of Amalek, which, you're right, should not be confused. Many people say that, for example, Hitler was Amalek. That doesn't necessarily mean that Hitler was a descendant of Amalek. It may or may not be true, I have no idea. But that means his philosophy was the same. But with Haman, we have both the same philosophy and biological descent from Amalek. So, again, so the question is, what is Amalek's... How does Amalek attack the Jewish people? What is Amalek's war against the Jewish people? And what is it that gives Amalek the potential to attack us? In other words, we know that if we are doing the right thing, then we're invincible and no one can attack us. And it was only after we said, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu, is God among us or not, that Amalek was able to attack. And again, what is the concept of tomorrow? Yes, Luba.
Sorry, I thought you were going to say what gives Amalek their strength, and then I was going to say because they have Brit Milah.
Amalek does not have Brit Milah.
Don't they?
Amalek is very much against Brit Milah.
But
Amalek makes fun of
Esau.
And Esau does not have Brit Milah.
You're thinking of Ishmael.
Yeah, Ishmael has Brit Milah. Esav was born red, so they thought he was jaundiced and couldn't do a bris mila when he was born.
Yeah.
And then he never got any whiter, and by the time he was too old enough, he didn't want to have a bris anymore.
Oh, I didn't
know. So. Okay. Another interesting thing is the Gemara. We know that in the story of Purim, Haman wanted to kill the Jewish people. He asked Ahasuerus if he could kill the Jewish people. And why is Purim called Purim? What does Purim mean?
It's Persian for lots.
It's Persian for lots. Right? It was a lottery. Why is it called lottery? Because Haman not only wanted to kill the Jewish people, but he decided which day he was going to kill them on by doing a lottery. He put all the months in a bag and pulled out a month, and put all the numbers in a bag and pulled out a number, and good, okay, on the 13th of Adar I'm going to kill the Jewish people. Which seems like a very strange way. If you're going to kill the Jewish people, right, why would you want to... What does the lottery add to it? And it's so central to the story of Purim that we call the holiday of Purim after these lots that Haman cast in order to kill us. So it seems that there's some connection between Haman and the randomness of the lottery. And there's a Gemara, which I think is perhaps even more confusing than everything else, which when Haman was doing this lottery, right, so he pulls out the month, and it says, right, Hipil Pur, Hua Goral, that's from the Megillah, it says he cast a lot, which in Hebrew means Goral, it says, Tana, it's taught in a Brisa, Kevan Shenafal Pur B'chodesh Adar, when he pulled out of the hat the month of Adar, Samach Simcha Gdola, Haman was very, very happy. Why? Amar, he said to himself, Nafal Li Pur B'yereach Shemes Bo Moshe, I've picked the month that Moshe died in. Great, now I'll be able to get the Jews. Right, which is going to be how Moshe is connected to Purim. So he was very happy that he picked the month of Adar, because Moshe died on the 7th Adar. V'lo ha-yo-yo-dea, but Haman didn't have the whole picture, right? So we know that he was wrong, because she-b'shiva ba'adar mes, or b'shiva ba'adar nolad. Because Moshe not only died on the 7th of Adar, but was also born on the 7th of Adar. So somehow that's why Haman's plans all went wrong. Now, first of all, what on earth has Moshe's birthday got to do with Purim in the story and anything about Haman's plans going wrong? And also, why did Haman only know when he was... If he already knew when he died, why didn't he know when he was born? It's not so difficult to pick up a Gemara Megillah and figure it out. And also, the order's wrong. It should have said he was born on the 7th of Adar and died on the 7th of Adar. Not he died on the 7th of Adar and was born on the 7th of Adar. Right? I mean, usually... Yeah, I mean, yes... apart from some religions where people die and then come back to life. But usually people are first born and then die, is the way of the world.
Yeah. Ours is included in that.
Of first being born and then dying?
Coming back.
And then coming back again, but not just yet. Unless you're a puppet. That's different.
Unless that.
There are some groups of Jews who believe that people can die and still be alive as well. Big black hats and long black beards. And the men have got hats as well.
I'll tell you after.
Maybe it's an English
problem. What does any of this have to do with Amalek? Also, can that be an idea of the questions?
Haman is Amalek.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
So anything he does reflects from Amalek?
Yes, I think I'm going to... In my answer, I'm going to suggest that Haman and Amalek operate in the same system.
Okay.
Okay, so let's start with the thing. Why... What were the Jews saying? What was it the Jews were complaining about? Or how could they possibly have said, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbenu, is God among us or not? Right? I mean, what? They just saw God. They knew God. God brought them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues. Is that not enough to say that, you know, we believe in God? We don't need to read permission to believe because they saw God. So what does it mean that is God among us or not? Actually, what does it mean? I'll say there's a question. Jackie.
Well, I think that a lot of the times when something is so visceral and in your face, you get used to it. You don't absorb it into yourself. Let's say, for example, television. if you love a certain show, and it's always on, you watch it, and all of a sudden it's off the air, and then it's gone from you. And there's no thought about it, there's no internalization of it, and it's just such a surface thing that if it's not right in front of your face, it's harder for it to grasp. There's a concept in psychology where little children that are five, they see only kind of what's in front of them. So if, let's say, there's a person standing in front of the TV, they don't really have the concept of the TV is behind them. They only see the person in front of it.
When you put something in a box, it disappears.
Yes.
Gone. Yes. True.
Game of people.
Not five, though. Much younger than five.
Much younger.
Good, so that's definitely right. So that is God among us. In other words, we don't see him right now, so therefore he ceased to exist. I'd also like to suggest that particularly the word Bikir Beinu, among us, as being the key word over here, right? In that, having seen all the big miracles, having seen God change the whole of creation because of the plagues and splitting of the sea and Egyptians dying and manna falling and all these kinds of things, right? Big whoop. So God runs the world. But what does that have to do with me? In other words, how does God connect with me as an individual? Has God got anything to do with me personally? Does God care if I'm starving to death or dying of thirst? The fact that God can take all of the Jewish people out of Egypt and do what he wants, okay, I can believe in that. Right? It's very easy to believe in God. The thing that is much more difficult, theologically and practically, is to believe that God actually connects to what I'm doing, and cares about what I'm doing, is connected to who I am, has anything. So therefore, Hayesh Hashem Bikir Beinu, right, was their question. We know there's a God. We're not asking, does God exist? We're saying, this God that exists and created the world, does he exist within us? Do we have a connection to him?
In Tehillim, we say, Baruch Banayich Bikir Bech, we say, is he within our sons, isn't it? Is this the same word?
Bikir Bech means inside you.
Is it inside you? So are they not saying that Hashem just left
Bikir Beinu, inside
he's just,
us?
He's just left us.
Right. No, it's not, he doesn't exist. But he's not with us.
Yeah.
Abandoned us as individuals. Yeah, exactly.
Wait, what is the phrasing of the question? Is there,
in the Torah?
Is there a negative in there?
Hayesh Hashem Bikir Beinu. Hayesh, is there God among us? Im ayin, or not? In fact, it's more than that. So do you want to say?
Well, I think this might be wrong, but if they've gone through all of these miracles, is it necessary to interpret this as a doubtful question as opposed to, a really positive question and maybe just a confused one about the nature of God, because maybe they think that God is with them as in, really, really with them, because they're with this group of people and the miracles keep happening to this group of people. And so maybe it's, in fact, that is something inherent to this group of people. Why are we saying that this indicates doubt?
Because it says or not.
But
so I'll tell you something else then about doubt. Right. Over here when it's the people are saying, they're not even saying God's not here, they're saying, is he or isn't he? And I don't know what Amalek means as a name, but in terms of gematria, Amalek is the same gematria as the word Safek, which means doubt. So that the whole strength of Amalek is coming from doubt, coming from uncertainty, coming from randomness.
They're asking this when they're in a desert, so they're currently receiving
manna, water coming out of a rock, surrounded by clouds of glory.
And they've been taken out of Egypt.
Seen the Red Sea a couple of days earlier.
They did the Hetzego, it's not so like...
At least that was a few weeks later. But okay, it's true.
Just heard God speak.
It's true. No, the Chet Egel was months later, so they heard God speak 7 weeks later, and then 40 days after that was... But this is right afterwards. And in the Parsha, it's immediately after coming out of Egypt. So Amalek's strength is doubt, is questioning. Right? Not questioning can be a positive thing, questioning can be a negative thing. Right? It's the, is it or isn't it, rather than a constructive question. The Haman was able to attack the Jews in the time of Achashverosh, the Gemara says, because they ate at Achashverosh's party.
Right. The
book of the Megillat Esther begins with Achashverosh making a big party, and everybody attends, right, for 150 days, and then afterwards there's a party for all the people who live in Shushan, which was Ahasuerus made that his capital city, and therefore all the, you know, all the banks and all the stockbrokers, everything moved into Shushan. That was now the capital city, so all the Jews lived in Shushan, or many of the Jews lived in Shushan. And Ahasuerus said, everyone's got to come to my party. Right. So why did he make the party?
To celebrate
having a new capital city. And
no,
also,
the vow was the end come true.
Exactly. The real, pardon?
The
end of the 70 years. The reason he made the party was that there was a prophecy that the Jews would go back to Israel after 70 years, and he calculated the 70 years, and time was up, and the Jews hadn't gone back. And they, it was worse, they even started to rebuild the temple before the Purim story, and they were stopped by the governors at the time, which the Gemara says were Haman's children, but they stopped building it. And so Ahasuerus made a party to celebrate the fact that the Jews weren't going back. And he invited everybody to come and enjoy and celebrate the fact that the Jews were not going to go back to Israel.
Why did he have two parties?
One for everyone in the whole world. He ruled the whole world. So he had all the foreign dignitaries first.
He did not rule the whole world.
From Hodo to Kush. The whole world wasn't so big back then.
America was not around.
Yeah.
Sorry.
So he made a party for all his heads of states. And then after that, to thank the people for all the inconvenience of having, if you ever lived in a capital city and you had the whole country city come to a standstill because some like American is visiting or something, right? And there's roadblocks everywhere and the police and it's crazy. So after that, he made a party for all the people who lived there, saying thanks very much for putting up with the inconvenience while we did all this.
Fine, but how does any of their attending history indicate their doubt?
Because
they're celebrating
their own.
There's no doubt in that then.
Yeah, because
there's a lack of doubt.
No. Not a lack of doubt. They had it on the one hand. Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu says you're going back after 70 years. On the other hand, Ahasuerus says no, you're not.
So they went to the meal,
but they only ate kosher.
Right.
They ate non-kosher. The whole party was kosher. They had Haman and Mordechai were the two wine waiters, so that if they wanted kosher wine, they could have kosher. If they wanted non-kosher, they were non-kosher.
So is the problem when he finds out that it's going to be on Moshe's birthday that day Jews are less doubtful?
No. His death day. That's what
birth/death day.
Right,
no.
But he knew it as the death day, which
just
is
wait.
Why
they're not going to get this one. Not going to guess this one. that bit, I hope you won't guess that. Unless Ryan Manning already gave that class as well. But the people, when there is doubt, when people aren't sure, that's Amalek's essence. That's what Amalek is able to do. And that's why Amalek did the whole thing by lottery. The whole thing was random, because that is Amalek's strength. Everything's random. There's no plan. There's no big picture. What you see is, right, whatever happens is what it is. That's Amalek's philosophy. That's Haman's philosophy.
They believed in God, though, didn't they?
Who, Amalek?
Yeah.
They were trying to destroy God.
But so they have to believe in something to destroy it.
No. I mean, possibly, yes, they were trying to prove that everything is random. And therefore, there's no God.
I thought they were trying to prove that God had abandoned the Jews.
No, right, that's not correct. I didn't mean to say that, I'll say it again in a different way. Amalek's goal is to destroy the Jewish people and thereby show that God, there's no plan for the world. Right? God's plan for the world centers around the Jewish people. If you destroy the Jewish people, you show there is no God. Right? And even if there is a God of creation, I don't know, that's
right.
Irrelevant. That's irrelevant. There's no God who has a plan. No God who, there's no order to the way the world runs. There's no pattern. So the Gemara says that Amalek is, it was crazy, right? The Jews have, from the Jews' point of view, it's crazy to doubt God. From Amalek's point of view, it's completely suicidal to attack the Jewish people after just having seen what happened to the Egyptians and just seeing what happened to anyone else who started up with them. And there's the clouds of glory, and there's the manna, and there's the water, and there's the sea, and there's anything and everything that's going on, right? How on earth did Amalek think they'd be able to win a battle against the Jewish people? I mean, what were they thinking? So the Gemara says, based on the word keri in the Parshas Ki Teitzei, in the Book of Devarim, right, Amalek's described as keri, which is connected to the word kar. So the Gemara gives an analogy. So Amalek was attacking the Jews right after they've come out of Egypt and been victorious, and no one can stand in their way. So the Gemara says, gives an analogy of someone who had a really boiling hot bath and was way too hot for anybody to get into because it was boiling, boiling hot. But some crazy idiot went and jumped into it, and even though they got completely scalded and burnt, but it made it cooler for everybody else. They saw, well, it's not impossible. It's not all that bad. So the same thing with Amalek. They went on a suicide mission because they didn't have to think they'd beat the Jews. All they had to do was show the Jews weren't invincible. All they had to do was show that it's possible to attack the Jewish people, and then anybody else can have a go afterwards. Right? It was until then, the Jews were going in front page of every newspaper in the world except America, because it didn't exist yet. Every headline news was that the Jews are invincible, that the Jews have just beaten Egypt, which was the mightiest country in the world, and the Jews are on their way doing their own thing and no one can stop them. So the fact that Amalek was able to even start a war with them, even though he lost by miles, right, completely defeated, but that was enough to say that it doesn't necessarily mean that God is fighting with the Jews and the Jews are invincible and there's a master plan. It could be that it just happened that the Jews got out of Egypt because they were very, very lucky, but there's no plan, and so it's all up for grabs. Right, that was the strength of Amalek, just to put doubt into the situation. All you need to have a doubt, you don't need to say, you don't need to have an alternative position. You don't have to say there's something else that's happened. I don't have to explain how the Jews got out of Egypt, how the plagues happened, any of those things. All I have to do is say, well, maybe it didn't. And that's enough. Right? That question mark at the end is all that Amalek needs, all that Amalek wants. Parenthetically, when we talk about, for example, Hitler and the Nazis being Amalek, one of the signs of, one of the part of the definition of Amalek is that Amalek wants to kill the Jews even at the expense of his own life. Right? Amalek would rather kill the Jews than save himself. So when the Nazis were sending trains to Auschwitz to kill more Jews, rather than using them for the war effort, right, even though it meant they would lose the war, it meant they would kill more Jews. So again, I don't know biologically or literally whether they were from Amalek or not, but that is a trait that we would expect from Amalek. Somebody tried to tell me yesterday that suicide bombers are the same kind of concept, that killing myself doesn't matter as long as I can kill some Jews. I'm not totally convinced that's what's happening over there, because I think that's a different concept, that the suicide bombers don't think they're killing themselves. They think they're going to eternal life, which is not at all Amalek. Because right? Amalek knows he's finished. When he's dead, he's out of here, and that's the end of it. There is no afterlife, there is no plan, there is no future. So I'm very skeptical about that, but if you hear it, that would be what that means. So the truth is, it looks to us here and now as though Amalek is right. We live in a world of doubt. We live in a world where there's no certainty of anything. Especially in a postmodern world, everything is up. We don't even know whether we know or not. We don't know. I mean, from the time of Descartes, we don't know whether we can even think or not, let alone use logic or let alone understand what's going on. Everything in the world is doubt. So how are we supposed to see that Amalek is wrong? Or in what way can we possibly show? I mean, right, everything about the world we live in is completely random. Not completely random, but there is huge amounts of randomness in everything, from the way that our cells in our body operate, or the fact that we even exist here as individuals, right? How we became who we are is completely random. The weather forecast is completely random. The movement of electrons around an atom is completely random. The whole world, everything, the more we see about the world, it used to be nice and simple, right? That the Earth was in the middle and all the planets used to go around the Earth and everyone lived happily ever after. Everything was completely ordered and planned and we knew. And now we see that not only do we not actually know, apart from being a heliocentric solar system, but like that's moving and other things are moving and everything is random. We can't actually predict all that much at all. Entropy is happening, and the only things we can predict are large-scale things that we can get within a certain margin of error, a certain prediction. I guess probably the only thing we can predict is that Peres will lose in any election he runs for, because he's done that now for the last 50 years and lost every single election he's run for, even when he was a certainty to win. But apart from that, we can't really predict anything with that level of certainty. And the world not only appears to be random, but is random. Right? If we look at any moment in time and say, you know, what's going to people used to think that the universe was a great big mechanical clock, and then they got more sophisticated and they thought it was a computer because Bill Gates had come along and invented computers, and then they got more sophisticated. Whatever the model is that we use, people used to think that the world was like ran like clockwork.
That's a reflection of us and our understanding. That's not a reflection of how the world actually.
That's what people used to think. That's what people used to think, that the whole world is really a gigantic mechanical wind up like clock, and if we can figure out where all the springs and the cogs and the wheels go, then we'll know everything that's going to happen. We can predict everything. Right? We don't have enough information. Our brains, our computers aren't big enough. Maybe we can never know. But if we would know, then we could predict everything that would happen, because everything runs according to this plan.
Okay. But right? That's what makes us uniquely human, the ability or the drive to predict.
Fine. But since Heisenberg discovered the uncertainty principle, we have to live in a world where we can't possibly know.
And then what? So what?
It's not that we're saying it's not that we haven't got enough information. If we had more information, we could know. If we knew where every atom of matter was in the entire universe and programmed them into a computer, right? Heisenberg's uncertainty principle says we still could not predict what would happen in 1 minute's time.
But that doesn't mean that it's random.
It actually does.
It is random.
I think that's more of a perception, in our human perception, because it's kind of like looking at a Picasso painting up close. Up close, it's just random. You can't understand, discern what
right.
anything is.
Also, and if you move back...
But
a pointless painting, if you move back far enough, it looks like a picture, and up close it looks like dots. But that's what people thought, that if we could move back far enough from the universe, we could see the picture, we could see how it works. But it's actually not true.
But that's still a reflection of our understanding.
We can never predict. No, it's not true. If we know where an electron's position is, we can never know its momentum. More than that, it doesn't have a momentum. If we know its momentum, we can't know its position.
So
it's not that we haven't got enough information. So I don't want to get into this stuff.
Yes. Okay. When you say random, do you mean
unpredictable?
It's not true.
But
The half-life...
But unpredictable to us, if this is...
This is Amalek. As I'm saying, this is it.
So if this is up, what are you going to say about, like...
Hang on, I've got to get this point across, because I've got to first convince people to not believe before they can... What?
It's not...
Hang on, you need the question first. You need the problem. Anana's not bothered yet. Good!
Because we're living in the world that Amalek described, and we don't really feel that. And, like, that is...
No, but they don't feel it on the side of the room.
How?
That's because they don't understand...
But then again, isn't the Torah supposed to be a guide to the world, to the essence of the world?
Okay.
So in essence, if by Hashem's giving us this guide, this blueprint, saying that there is some sort of order to it, just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it's not there. But that also doesn't mean that it's randomness, just because
okay,
you can't understand.
Agreed. Of course the answer is Torah. Right? Good.
Okay,
that's the beginning, middle, and end of the shiur. But but how does that answer Heisenberg's uncertainty principle?
Listen, sometimes principles are wrong. Sometimes they're wrong.
Right.
They get disproved all the time.
But that's like saying that the Torah could be wrong.
No,
there's a big difference. One's true and one's not. Agreed. But it's very unlikely that it's wrong. It's been confirmed over and over again. And scientists today operate using that. Your computer operates using this principle, if you have a computer.
The world operates. That's how electrons function.
Yeah, I mean, explained it again. For example, an electron.
No,
I can't. It's impossible.
Electron
part. Nothing. Have you heard of it? Like in radioactive material, there's a thing called a half-life. Right, radioactive material. If you have something with your radioactive, uranium-238, for example, is radioactive. It's a lump of metal. It's a lump of metal. Lump of metal.
Remember when we were discussing
that? Yeah.
Right? Carbon-16 is radioactive, and it has a half-life. A half-life means half-life. You must have heard of half-life.
Yes,
didn't use this word.
No, I have not.
Okay.
Though.
So the you
the
what?
Stars.
Okay, half-life works.
No,
I don't get science,
right.
So
okay.
It's really fun, actually.
Half-life,
I'm not going to get it anyway.
It's very simple, though. A lump of metal, right, has X number of atoms in it, right? And all of the atoms, when we start with this piece of metal, all of the atoms have an extra electron.
Okay.
Right, one extra electron floating around. And these electrons are eventually going to fly off into space, and it's going to settle down to its normal state. Radioactive means it's got extra electrons, right, which are making it do weird things, and it wants to get rid of those extra electrons so it can just be a lump of metal again and not be radioactive. A half-life says, how long will it take for half of the atoms in this lump of metal to have given off their electrons?
Okay.
Who's the half-life?
If I have a lump of uranium, right, in any lump of uranium, however many atoms are in it, in, I don't know what the half-life is, let's say 1,000 years, in 1,000 years, half of the atoms in this lump of uranium will have given off their electron.
So in 2,000 years, it'll be stable?
No, in 2,000 years, it'll be a quarter of what there was originally.
Okay.
Half of the remaining ones have gone, and in 3,000 years, it'll be an eighth. And so that's how they use carbon dating. If you've ever heard about carbon dating, you look for samples of C16, and you measure the ratio between C16 and C14.
Really,
you don't get it at all.
Okay, well, Jeffy gets it. No one else does.
No? Tomorrow? You do get it. Okay, so you have a Geiger counter. It tells you how radioactive this thing is. Half-life means...
Can we get off the subject? It doesn't matter. I'm not going to get it.
Science and women don't mix.
Don't mix.
They give up. They give up without even trying.
Is that going online?
Yes.
And I quote you on that?
Yes, you can refer them to the website and they can listen to it for themselves.
Fire from Harvard.
Darn! But in Harvard, they understand what a half-life is.
Okay.
Whatever, it doesn't matter. What I was going to say was that in a lump of metal that's radioactive, you can know exactly what the half-life is, but if you look at any atom in that thing, you will have absolutely no way of knowing whether that's going to be the one that gives off its electron or it's not going to be the one that gives off its electron.
But that's still a reflection of our knowledge.
No. No, you can sit and watch this atom for 1,000 years, and you've got absolutely no way of knowing whether it will or won't give off its atom in that 1,000 years.
Because it's operating under different principles that we haven't discovered yet.
Principles, possibly, but principles of randomness.
Well, they're random right now because we haven't discovered them. Galileo's principle of gravity was random until we discovered it as well. There are certain principles that the world revolves around, but we just don't understand them until they smack us in the face and we discover them.
See, Einstein couldn't cope with this. Remember the famous quote of Einstein that God doesn't play dice? That's why he said this, because he couldn't believe there was anything in the universe that couldn't have been figured out if we had enough information or enough time or enough theories or whatever. But now the entire scientific world and the technological world operates on a system that it's impossible to know these things.
Okay, so...
What I'm trying to say is that the world...
It's impossible for us to know them, but Hashem still knows them?
Right.
So that's not random.
Good, but in the world in which we live, because we're not God... Right, the world as we see it is certainly random.
In our specific perspective, it is random.
The world from where we see it, certainly everything appears to us to be random, right? We've got no way of predicting how long the bus trip will actually take from here to the Kotel, right? There's no way of predicting exactly to the second how long it will take. And if we get it right, it was just as much chance as getting it wrong, much more chance of getting it wrong. So, but that's only because we don't know all the variables. If we would know every car and every hole in the road and everything, we could predict that. But it actually gets to a level in the universe where it's unpredictable, which is exactly Amalek. That the world is random and unpredictable, and therefore in a random, unpredictable world, even if God knows, there's no pattern or method to the world. Nothing makes any sense in the world. And therefore, Hayesh Hashem, because there's no God amongst us. What? To us.
So
but that's good enough, because if we can get rid of God, then the to us is enough, that the world is... That's when the Jewish people say, is God here or not? They're saying God's up there, but not down here. So Amalek says, exactly.
So the whole like Cirque d'Absurde, the whole French movement of absurdity, that's basically Amalek's thing.
Yeah, it's like honest. That's like mockery of any values or any morals or anything real, right? Everything is just meaningless. Because in a world that's random, it actually makes no difference if I do this or don't do that, because it's going to happen or not happen anyway, regardless of what I do.
So the originator is of nihilism.
Basically. Basically. That's Amalek's philosophy. And that is particularly directed at the Jewish people, who are the people who show that God has a plan for the world and is doing something in the world. And the whole of human history, as we who know the Torah believe it, is that creation until Mashiach through the eyes of the Jewish people. Right? There is a plan. Everything that happens in the world has a plan and is connected to everything else. So that's what we believe. And Amalek says there's no plan. And it's just random. This is why people are against evolution. Evolution seems to say that things just happen by themselves and there's no way of predicting what kind of thing is going to come out of the evolutionary soup. Right? It's all random. And we say nothing is random. Everything is directed and purposeful. Now, I'm just trying to make exactly what the fight is between Amalek and us, so we know what we have to remember. So the antidote to Amalek is the big picture, which really is what everyone was saying until now. Amalek can show randomness by looking at the moment, by looking at a specific moment in time, and say you've got no idea now where everything is, what it's going to be. You can't guess. From today till tomorrow, or from now, next 5 minutes, you've got no way of knowing. Look at this shot now and tell me what's going to happen next, you've got no idea. The antidote to that is to say, yes, but if you look at the big picture, if you look at the long view, the long-term view using history, then we know exactly what's going to happen. And to go back to my analogy that didn't work of the half-life, even though we can't know at all about this particular atom, whether it's going to decay or not, we can know absolutely 100% certainly that half of them will have decayed in X number of years. So if we look at the big picture, there is absolute certainty. If we look at the details, right, of what the Israeli government is going to do today in terms of our relationship with our neighbours or not, no way of knowing. Right? But if we look at the big picture, are we going to be here? Is Israel going to exist? Are the Jews going to come back? And Mashiach going to come? Absolutely 100% we can know with certainty. So that Amalek is all about looking at right now. Do you know what's happening? No, good. Random. And the antidote to Amalek is eternity. Looking at the world from the perspective of all of history. All of time. Now, in the whatever, if you learn Maharal or any of the Hasidic stuff, they keep talking about Sefirot all the time. Different kind of attributes that match up with which have different parts of the body in different times and different things. They also match up with different people. So Avram is Chesed and Yitzchak is Gvor. So Moshe's attribute is Netzach, which means eternity. So that Moshe saw the Torah, which is true, which is predates creation and will last beyond the end of the world. That's the solid rock on which we can base everything. That's the eternity. And we can be sure of that. And Moshe Rabbeinu is the person who is completely connected to Torah and completely eternal because of that. So when Haman said, he was happy, this is the day Moshe dies. That means there's no more eternity. That's the end of the big picture. Then the world is random. And what he didn't know is that's also the day Moshe is born. That even though Moshe died, he still represents this concept of eternity, of looking at things from the big picture of having a master plan that goes forever. And I think that's why Moshe says to Yahshua, tomorrow we're going to fight them. Because today, who knows? But if we're looking at the perspective of tomorrow, of what's going to be in the future, we can know certainly what's going to happen, that we're going to win. And the perspective of now, we have no chance. The perspective of eternity, we know for sure. And that's why there is a mitzvah to remember what Amalek did. Because it's memory which creates pattern out of randomness. Right? It's our memories that define who we are. And see, I mean, there's horrible diseases like Alzheimer's. Like when a person loses their memory, they lose their identity. They forget who they are. If we have an identity, if we have a plan or a pattern or see what's going on in the world, that's all through memory. Right? So, never forget or any of these kinds of things. That's what the way we remember history is what makes patterns in time, what makes a plan, what makes random events into a coherent system which leads from somewhere to somewhere. So the mitzvah of remembering what Amalek did is in itself the mitzvah of destroying Amalek. We destroyed the randomness of the world, which is Amalek, by having a memory, by having a collective memory, by having individual memories which show a pattern in everything from the big perspective. And the communal memory of all of Klal Yisrael makes a pattern in history from creation to the end of time, which is the destruction of Amalek. That end. Oh, sorry, very quickly, that's why Moshe is the hero of the Purim story. Because if you look, if you went back in the microfiche and showed all of the daily news reports from Shushan of everything that happened, you'd never ever pick out the story of Purim from that. There were events that happened over 12 years from Ahasuerus' reign, from the time Vashti was killed and then Esther became queen and Mordechai and his plan and until Haman was killed was 12 years. Just isolated events during 12 years of Ahasuerus' life. How do you know what's important and what's not important? If it was random, Haman wins. And the fact that we can string it together as a story, as a narrative, that's the attribute of Moshe Rabbeinu, which gives it the eternity, which gives it the plan, which shows the pattern, and that is the antidote to Haman, which is why Moshe, one of the reasons why Moshe is the hero of the Purim story. There's a lot more to be said about that, but Purim's coming out soon, so you'll hear a lot more.
Could you just say a bit more? I didn't quite. It was just ending.
Yeah.
Moshe's the hero of the Shushan story.
Moshe.
Why is he even featured in the Shushan?
He doesn't appear. His name doesn't appear anywhere.
Yeah.
Right. But you see that Haman is. Sorry. Haman is very excited when Moshe's not going to be around. When Moshe's dead.
Oh, right.
Right. There's a lot of other connections as well to Moshe.
That's based on the Gemara.
Based on the Gemara. There's nothing in the text about Moshe. But in the Gemara, there's several mentions. And Midrashim, there's many, many mentions of Moshe in the Purim story. And the hidden, I mean, the hiddenness is connected to the masks and not seeing the real picture. Only seeing a pretext, only seeing what's right in front of you, and not being able to see the whole picture, which connects back to your box and hiding the toy from the kid or whatever. When it's disappeared, you can't see it. And what we have to do is be able to see through the mask to see the actual what's happening, what's going on, what's really there.
Which mask?
The mask of Purim, the mask that Moshe wore, and the box that you put the toy in for the kid or to hide the TV
permanence.
Or whatever. Object permanence, right? If we believe in object permanence, thank you very much. That creates pattern through randomness, which is the antidote to Amalek.